Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 39. Mark 1, 29 through 39. As you join me there in your copy of God's Word, let me take just a moment to give you a reminder or an update regarding something that we talked about last week. If you remember, we had our El Salvador construction team that we prayed for and commissioned in our services. Well, just so you know, they left yesterday. They are now on the field. They got there safely and are going to be beginning the ministry there very, very soon. So I would just encourage you, while they are gone, as you think about it, continue to pray for them personally, that they would remain safe and that the Lord would use them. Along those lines, let me just give you an update of the total, the last total I had of the offering we took up for the El Salvador work of building homes. We just really took that offering up for 2 or 3 weeks, but God once again was faithful and you were generous. The last total that I heard that we brought in was in the neighborhood of $14,000. And so praise God for that. Again, for God's faithfulness, but you as a church and your generosity. With that being said, let's turn our attention to God's Word together this morning. You have probably, much like me, had it happen at least one time in your life. You have somebody that you know, and you feel pretty confident about what you know about them, that you know them well. And then out of the blue, somewhere, you hear a piece of information about them. It's not necessarily bad, but it just doesn't fit in to the rest of the information that you've known about them up to this point. You don't have a category for it in your brain, and just for an instance, you feel like you don't know them at all. I've had that happen several times in my life. You know, here's Donald from our youth group. Now he's a famous, well-known DJ in Memphis, or hey, this guy Mike that is the associate pastor of this church that you were interim at. Did you know that in the early 90s he was in the movie JFK with Kevin Costner? By the way, neither of those are made up stories. 100% both of those are true. And you're like, no, I didn't know that about him, and now I don't feel like I know him at all. Matt, as a matter of fact, maybe the one that caught me off guard the most is when I was serving in New Orleans, there was a church that I helped out. And it was a really small church in a small community, and we had a deacon by the name of Willie. Well, he was a pretty simple guy. He really didn't talk much about himself at all, and I wouldn't have really known that he was that into sports. Willie was a farmer. Then he bought a feed store in a town of about 700 people. And somebody came up to me one day and said, did you know that Willie played pretty major Division I college baseball? Not, I didn't know that at all. Was he any good? Oh, yeah, actually, his senior year, he had a 38-game hitting streak. Those of you who know baseball, that's pretty significant. As a matter of fact, I'll go a step further. His senior year, he batted .440, which means about every four times he was up, he got a hit on average about two of the times. We can take it a step further. Did you know Willie was actually drafted in MLB baseball but turned it down because he just wanted to go back and work on the farm? No, I didn't know those things. Willie and I need to talk now, you know. You feel like you know somebody, and then you find out some information that in your brain you don't have a category for at all. If we aren't careful, and it's probably happened in our lives before, this can be the occurrence regarding our understanding of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We can think we know who he is, but then there's a piece of the picture, a characteristic that comes into focus of him that maybe we've never thought about before at all. Which leads us to ask some questions like, what is Jesus really like? What matters to him? I know sometimes it's our own preferences and experiences in life that can cause us to emphasize one characteristic over the other. Jesus is completely holy. No, Jesus is completely loving, as if he doesn't have the capacity to be both. Or we can say, Jesus cares about my intimate needs. No, Jesus cares about the affairs of the universe and eternity, as if Jesus can't do both. Our passage of Scripture this morning, I think John gives us this picture of Jesus. And although it might not be a complete picture of Jesus, by Jesus' own testimony, we have an accurate picture of Jesus. And when I look at this and I think about my own life and I compare it to what we see in God's Word and how Jesus reveals himself, I find out that often the portraits I have of Jesus are placed on much too small of a canvas. Our canvas for our picture of Jesus is often not big enough to capture who he really is. So I'd like us to look at two scenes from our passage of Scripture this morning. And as we do so, just from an information standpoint, try to grasp who Jesus is genuinely revealed to be. But then from an application standpoint, to try to ask the question, therefore, how do we go out and best represent him? So first of all, let's look together at verses 29 through 34. And as we do this, I want to show you this first scene that I've called the healing servant working late on the Sabbath. The healing servant working late on the Sabbath. Here's what we read in these verses. And immediately, he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. Coincidentally, it's the word that's often used for resurrection in the Gospels. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. There are a couple of statements that we read in these verses that we would anticipate reading the exact opposite of. Verse 34 is one of those places, but we'll talk more about that in a moment. We would be missing the point and context of the passage and doing ourselves a disservice if we tried to disconnect what we're seeing in this passage from the one we just saw. To say it another way, this is a continuation in a couple ways of what we saw last week. Now, why do I say that? Well, number one, it just happened on the same day, at least the beginning of it did. It occurred on the Sabbath. But there's a second reason as well. I think by and large what we see here is both earlier in the day and later in the day heading into that Sunday, we see Jesus continuing to do the same type of ministry. Now, there might be a couple slight differences, but it's the same ministry. What do I mean by that? Well, verses 29 through 39 maybe expands the details and shows it on a grander scale, but yet we still see him doing the same things. Also, verses 29 through 39 seems to reverse the order, yet both elements are still there. So what do you mean by that? Well, you remember last week, it started in the synagogue with Jesus teaching, and it ended with Jesus casting out a demon. What you're going to see here is it begins with Jesus healing and casting out demons, and it ends with a focus on his teaching or preaching. What we essentially have is last week showed us Jesus' authority through his teaching, and the authority was confirmed by his work, what he did. Here we see Jesus' authority or power through what he did, and it ends by showing us the authority of his teaching. But in both cases, we see the tremendous power of our Lord and Savior. But we can break down what we see here in verses 29 through 34 even into smaller chunks. Because what we see on the Sabbath, if you will, happened in two different phases. First of all, I want you to look at verses 29 to 31 in detail. There we see what we might call a personal or private moment. Jesus' power displayed in a personal moment. Again, verses 29 through 31. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, I would just say to you, after a busy earlier morning or day of ministry and teaching in the synagogue, whatever they thought they were going to find in the house is probably not what they found. They thought they were arriving back home to where Simon's mother-in-law, who would have probably lived with him at that time and would not have been unusual in that day and time, serving them lunch. Maybe it was a little bit presumptuous to do that, but that's what happened. But that is not what they find. More about that in a moment. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and fever left her, and she began to serve him. Now, there's a couple things about the events in the house that just really catch me by surprise. Number one, obviously, hospitality in that day and time, this is not that unusual, but can you understand for a moment, here's the guy that was teaching the crowds and casting out demons earlier in the synagogue, now turns aside to go into the house of people that he intimately knows. Jesus was willing to have a private moment with them. He knew these men. He would do ministry with these men. It was Jesus who had specifically called these men. But regardless of how long they've been together, it seems to me that they have a bit of boldness with Jesus. There's no hesitation, maybe because of what they've just seen him do. As soon as they realize the problem with Simon's mother-in-law, what do? Immediately they tell Jesus about the problem. In some ways, this is not unique from the other miracle or healing stories we see in the Gospels. There's a pattern that's typically followed. There's the setting for the miracle. There's the disease that the person has. There's the request for healing. There's the act of healing. And then there's the response of the person that was healed. We see all of those elements here, even if it's brief. But there are a couple of elements that are left out of some of the other healing stories. What we do not have is any specific symptoms of the disease other than she had a fever. We don't know what else was the problem. We don't know what kind of fever it was. We also don't know the words that Jesus used when he did the healing here. Mark doesn't tell us. Maybe he didn't use words at all. More about that in a moment. Nor do we see the response of the witnesses to the healing or miracle. What we do see is that Jesus chose to heal this lady with a personal touch. Maybe that shouldn't surprise us at all. He's involved in a private moment, intimately in a small gathering in a house, and he touches the person that he heals. He raises her up. The other thing that's fascinating to me when we see this private or personal moment of Jesus' power is how she responded. She immediately begins to serve them. Well, this would make sense in that context. It's hospitality. It's what you did. But some have said, and I think rightfully so, that this shows the immediacy of the healing. The healing immediately took place. It had immediate effect on Simon's mother-in-law. But some have also said perhaps in this we can see a bit of a metaphor. You see, any disciple, when Jesus heals them, when Jesus touches them, specifically when Jesus saves them, they should respond by serving him. When the Master saves us, we respond by serving the Master, don't we? And that's what we see in this first section of this first scene. But Jesus' power, the picture that we see of him, does not end there. But we see not only was there on that Sabbath a personal moment, but there's also later that evening a powerful ministry that develops. Verses 32 through 34. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. It's interesting that this passage ends very similar to last week's. I won't review everything I said there, but I would say to you it's probably some of the same reasons. There's this concept in Mark or the Gospels of the messianic secret. They know he's the Messiah, but they don't know what type of Messiah is going to be. And so to proclaim that too soon without understanding his death, burial, and resurrection would mess the whole thing up. So he stops them at this point. Furthermore, you probably don't want the demonic to be the first or main testifier or witness to the holiness of Jesus. The other thing that we might look at and we might think, well, the word and testimony of what happened in that private home gathering must have spread far and wide for people to show up at that house. Maybe, But can I suggest to you there might be another reason that it's evening when the crowds begin to gather at the house? I would say it certainly wouldn't be out of the realm of the possibility, and certainly may even be more likely that they actually had heard of what he did earlier at the synagogue that day. So why didn't they come before then? They're Jews. It's the Sabbath. Remember, the Sabbath runs from sundown on Friday till sundown on Saturday. The text tells us that the Sabbath was over. It might be that they had heard about this earlier in the day and they didn't want to break the law, but they were eagerly anticipating and could not wait to get to Jesus so they could experience some of his power, so they could experience the healer. And when that moment comes, the anticipation arrives, they can wait no longer, and they rush to the home. Matter of fact, this might surprise you, but some scholars will count and say, in all of the Gospels, we think about Jesus' healing ministry. It might surprise you then to know that as far as we can tell, there are only 36 specific miracles that are detailed in the Gospels. Certainly, Jesus did more than that. Certainly, there were many more than that he did. But as far as giving specific accounts, 36 of them. What we see that evening is not an account of one specific miracle. It is a summary of many miracles, perhaps countless miracles that happened, so much so that Mark can't number them. As a matter of fact, the text seems to indicate that what happened is people kept on bringing him. They're afflicted. They're demon-possessed. And Jesus kept on healing them. As a matter of fact, the only way Mark seems to be able to describe the multitude, it's as if the entire village of Capernaum showed up at the door that night. And Jesus did the work. Isn't it interesting when we see this part of the picture of Jesus, we look and we see this personal moment, but then we see this powerful ministry. This is how we would say we know Jesus and how we've experienced his care for us. Yes, I think we would say Jesus is both personal and powerful. Jesus is both powerful and personal. This comes out a lot of times implicitly in the way we share prayer requests without even thinking about it and the way we pray. Matter of fact, I would say we could just take a snapshot of our own prayer gatherings on Wednesday nights here that happen every week in our fellowship hall. Almost without question, without exception, here is a prayer request or a type of prayer request that is mentioned every Wednesday night. Hey, can we pray about this global cosmic event that's going on the other side of the planet? And why do we say that? We don't know that necessarily God will do it our way, but we believe God can do it that way. We believe God is involved, and certainly he's the one that we can trust and we can hand this to. Even though we're not there at all, we might not have any way to affect the change at all. But we give it to God because we know he is a cosmic, global God. Can I tell you something? When we do that, our theology is exactly right. Our God is that powerful. Yet we blink an eye, we turn around, and without question, almost every Wednesday night, we have another type of request that comes in. Hey, there's a person that's my desk mate at work, and she doesn't know Jesus. This is her name. I know her personally. Can we pray for her? Or, hey, my neighbor across the street just lost their grandparent. Can we pray for them? Or hey, personally, I'm having family problems or financial problems or health problems. Would you guys lift me up? And we do that. Why? Because we believe that God's not only powerful, but we believe he's personal. We believe he cares about that. Now, let me tell you this. When we pray that way and mention these types of prayer requests, again, our theology is exactly right. There's a picture of Jesus that emerges here that I don't want any of us to miss, because to miss it would be missing part of who he is, part of that picture. Jesus is healer, and as healer, he is both personal and powerful. He is powerful and personal. There's no question about that. Let's not miss this caring, powerful nature of Jesus. But our passage doesn't stop there, does it? And by the way, if our picture of Jesus were to stop there, we would be missing the complete or accurate picture of what Mark is trying to say about Jesus. for the other side so that we make sure our canvas is large enough to capture who he is, we've got to also look at verses 35 through 38. And I know you are so excited that we are, because you were nervous that we were going to get out like 15 minutes early. No worries. We still have more text to look at. So we not only see the healing servant working late on the Sabbath, but in verses 35 through 38, we see what I've called the healing servant waiting early on a Sunday. Here's what we read. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." There is much packed in to that short phrase that we'll talk about in just a moment. And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came." Here's another part of the passage that on the surface doesn't make sense to us. And he went out throughout all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Clearly, by waiting here, I'm referring to spiritual rest. I'm talking about waiting in the presence of his Father. I'm talking about an intimate prayer meeting that Jesus had the day following that Sabbath with just him and the Heavenly Father. Now, for a moment, this is not the main application of this passage, but I feel compelled to say it, not just for you, but also for me. When we look at this passage of Scripture, we have to admit, when you refuse to pray, when I refuse to pray, we are saying without using words that what Jesus valued and what Jesus thought he needed, we're saying we don't think we do. When I don't pray, I'm saying I don't need the same type of intimacy with the Father that Jesus thought he needed. So we look at this passage perhaps a little bit more broadly than that. Here's something we need to understand. That powerful evening transitioned to a peaceful morning, didn't it? We see the power of the night before turning into the peace that Jesus had early the next day. And when we look at this peaceful morning again, we need to look at it in two different sections. First of all, we see Jesus praying, and then we see Jesus prioritizing. First of all, look at verses 36 and 35 and 36. We see here Jesus praying. Again, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. Mark only records three specific times of Jesus praying. Here, Mark 6, Mark 14. Mark 6 is when Jesus walked on the water, or after Jesus walked on the water. Mark 14 is Jesus in Gethsemane. Some scholars will say in every one of those occasions, Jesus was being threatened to succumb to a temptation to bypass the sacrifice of the cross and receive the notoriety or the popularity that was ready to be given to him. I don't know that I have time to look at all of that today, but certainly in this particular instance, it did look like Jesus' notoriety was rising. His popularity was gaining grounds there in Capernaum in the surrounding region. So Jesus, getting all the sleep that he wanted or thought he needed, rose early in the morning while it was still dark. Seems that no one else in the house was awake. He quietly slipped out the door and onto the streets and perhaps climbed a nearby hill. And maybe he even found a hollow of solitude, a hollow where he would spend time in quiet prayer and reflection before the Father himself. I just think about that for a moment, and I think about my own life, and I think about being one of his disciples. To see him who had that much power, that did that much healing, the next day doing this had to have left a lasting impression on you. Don't you think that Simon and the rest of the disciples, for as long as they lived, could not have missed and forgotten the image of Jesus stealing away for quiet time before the Lord? Maybe this even had more impact on them than some of his teaching, some of the things he said. But nonetheless, by what we see in verse 36, we can certainly tell that regardless of the lasting impression, what seems to be the case is Peter in the moment did not think this was appropriate or realistic. Jesus, people are waiting on you. Jesus, we had a great day yesterday. Jesus, there's work to do. And the first place this is indicated is verse 36. They come looking for him. Now, why did they come looking for him? What happened when they got there? Well, for that, we have to look at verses 37 through 39. Because we don't just see Jesus praying. As a matter of fact, Jesus' praying turns into Jesus prioritizing. He's about to teach them a major spiritual lesson, and here it is. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go on to the next town." Translation, pack your bags. We got to get out of here. "That I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. When they found him, they said, "Everyone is looking for you." Much packed in to that short phrase. First of all, let's just be honest. Here's what Peter means by that. Here's what Simon means by that. We had a great day yesterday. Jesus, it's starting to work. People want to be in your presence. We can gain a big following, Jesus. We can have an even greater day today. Let's capitalize on it. That's what Peter is essentially saying. By the way, there's something in the verb that Mark uses here that lets us in or lets us behind the scenes as well to know what Jesus was thinking, looking for. Certainly, disciples, what they meant by this must have been positive. But this particular word that Mark uses, every time he uses this specific Greek verb in his gospel, he means it to indicate looking for an evil or inappropriate intention. They might have thought it was good, but Mark is saying they're looking for you for the wrong reasons. Jesus got this. His response must have shocked them, but at least at this point it doesn't seem to shock Mark. Jesus says, "Well, then we've got to go. I don't need to go back and heal more diseases right now or cast out more demons or even go back to the synagogue in Capernaum. We need to go to another town." Here's what's fascinating. Would you listen? When we try to understand who Jesus is, and get the full picture, not miss, not have a canvas that's too small. For just a moment, would you understand that what Jesus is saying is the crowds gathering and looking for me, for him, is not evidence that we need to stay. For Jesus, it's a calling that it's time for him to go. We wouldn't think about it like that. The question might be why. Well, Jesus tells us in his own words. He reminds them and therefore us of his ultimate mission. "Let us go so I can preach in other towns as well." This is the part of Jesus that often we forget. We think about him as the healer, as the one that's compassionate, and all of that's true. But this is Jesus' mission. Don't take my word for it. Take the words of Jesus himself. This is the words that he used to describe why it is that he came. The other part of the picture. Jesus is essentially saying, "I have come from heaven to be all about the gospel, to prepare for the gospel, to accomplish everything necessary for the gospel, and to preach to get people's hearts receptive to the gospel." And Jesus would not be deterred from that. Now, verse 39, it's fascinating to me, just like we were saying before, that in some ways the text leads us to or ends where we started, where we began in verse 21. What he did that morning on that Sabbath in the synagogue, he goes and does in other villages as well. He preaches, and he casts out demons. The question we might say, or the way we might say it, is we might say, well, Jesus didn't come to be a miracle worker. He came to be the Redeemer. But the truth is, Jesus came to be both, or Jesus is both. There's no question about that. You can't look at this passage and miss that. Jesus absolutely healed people. But for a moment, would you also understand, he touched people. But would you also understand that in Jesus' healing and touching of people, he never lost sight of the greater mission. of what only he could do. Now, we might look at this and we say, well, what is essentially the problem? What did Jesus have a problem with here? Well, there's two potential answers to that question, but I actually think they're two sides of the same coin. Jesus, rightfully so, was concerned that the crowds would seek Jesus for the wrong things. Right? That somehow they would get so caught up in the healing of their physical life, they would realize that Jesus actually came to heal their spiritual life. This isn't the last time that Jesus will say something like this. This isn't a one-off. You might remember John 6. He feeds the multitudes. They come looking for him the next day. And then in verse 26, he says this, "Truly I say to you, you aren't looking for me because you saw the miraculous signs," meaning you believe who I am. "But instead, it's because you ate the loaves and had your fill." And Jesus won't do it again because he knows in getting what they want in their bellies, they'll miss what Jesus has for them in their hearts. Right? This is who Jesus is. This is the picture of Christ. So one is because they would focus on the wrong things, but the other is just Jesus's mission. By the way, there are a lot of organizations that can do humanitarian needs, and we should as well, but there's only one who can heal the spirit, and Jesus knows that. So look, here's the point. We so easily get distracted from the eternal by the temporal. In other words, what's going on in eternity, the here and now often distracts us. Because we are, in some ways, creatures of time. But Jesus would never sacrifice the eternal for the temporal. He did not do it once. Do I believe that Jesus still heals people? If that's the question, let me give a resounding yes. What type of pastor would I be or Bible-believing Christian if I didn't? But here's the thing. On that day nor this day would Jesus be owned by Simon or Capernaum as their personal healer. Because Jesus' focus of healing was healing man's spirit, their heart. That's where he believed the eternal rested. Hear me say, Jesus came to be a miracle worker, but more than being a miracle worker, Jesus came and was concerned about being redeemer. It is in man's heart where the eternal healing lies, and that was Jesus' focus as a healer. Don't take my words for it. Take the Savior's own words and actions for confirmation. So we ask the question, what is Jesus like? What does he care about? What's the accurate picture? Well, the answer to that question is quite this. Jesus is indeed the servant with a healing touch. I will not deny that. But can we look at the other side of that and understand, but the main focus of his healing is to touch our eternity. That's what Jesus came to do, to touch our eternity. When I was a master's student, when I was working on my master's at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, every Tuesday night we would go to the gym and we would have a pickup basketball game. And one particular Tuesday, I came down on my right leg wrong. And you know where this is going. I sprained my ankle. And I had sprained my ankle several times before that. I'd experienced that before, but when I look at the 3, 4, 5 times that I sprained my ankle, by far, this one was the worst, okay? So much so that a couple weeks later, it really wasn't getting any better. Particular day, I was out mowing the yard, and my foot hurt so bad I couldn't even finish. I was afraid that maybe I had torn my Achilles. It hurt so bad. So I finally said, actually, probably, let's be honest, Holly probably said, go to the doctor. So I went to a walk-in clinic. They did all the tests, they examined me and all of those things. The doctor leaves, looks at all the results, comes back in the room and basically says, I've got good news and I've got bad news. And the good news is your ankle's going to be perfectly fine. It's just a sprain. It's a bad sprain. It will eventually get better. There's no tears. There's nothing wrong with your Achilles. As a matter of fact, what she reminded me of, the acronym RICE, rest, ice, compression, elevation. She said, the reason yours is not getting better any quickly is because you're forgetting the R part. It's not just ice. You're not resting it. Rest it and it'll get better. That's the good news. And I said, well, what's the bad news? She said, well, you're in your mid-20s, and with the other vitals we took, we found out you've got high blood pressure. She was much more concerned about my high blood pressure than my ankle. Why? Well, I'm not in the medical profession, but for those of you that are, I doubt that very often are sprained ankles fatal. But guess what is? Heart problems. High blood pressure left unchecked. She wanted to help me with my ankle, but her main concern was my heart. This is Jesus. Let's say it this way. Does Jesus care about the sprained ankles of life? Yeah. Let's take them to him. And sometimes he does some things. Sometimes he doesn't always do it like we expect. Absolutely. But do you know what Jesus cares about much more than the sprained ankles of this world or in our life? Our hearts. The heart disease. The heart problem we have. He wants us to take him our heart problems and let him do what only he can do in our life. Yes, touch our ankle, but heal our hearts. Redeem us. That's who Jesus is. That's the complete picture, or the accurate picture, of who Jesus is. This is confirmed in other scripture. Jesus himself said it right in Luke 19, I've come to seek and to save the lost. Later, the apostle Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, reflecting back on his own testimony, he confirmed it. It is a trustworthy statement, worthy of full acceptance, that Jesus came to save sinners. And this is should to be our testimony as well. Of whom I am foremost. So if this is who Jesus is, let me just encourage you with two applications. May we understand the full canvas of the portrait of Jesus, go out and be committed to two things. May we see people's real needs, and may we, like Jesus, be willing to get involved and touch their life for their actual good. But in doing that, may we never forget that we need to go out and proclaim Jesus as the Redeemer and the Transformer of their soul. Let's go out and touch people in their lives for their good, and let's go out and proclaim Jesus as the Transformer of their souls. And when we do that, friends, we are like our Savior. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? Lord, this morning we just come before you as we close out this time, and Lord, I'm just convicted. There's so many times that I have an incomplete or inaccurate picture of who you are. My canvas is too small. Lord, I pray that that would not be characteristic of us as a people. And specifically, there may be somebody that came in here today that had an incomplete picture of you, and Lord, they don't know that indeed you are the one that can heal their hearts, that you can save their souls by your life, death, burial, and resurrection. I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. We'll be here. I'd love to talk with them. For those of us that do profess to know you, I pray we would have a more accurate picture of who you are so we can go represent you outside of these walls. Help us to be those that touch people's lives for the good, but help us to be those that proclaim you as the Transformer of their souls for their salvation. Help us to have a renewed energy, a renewed focus to go out and represent you in a way that honors you and who you are. You have your way in this invitation. Whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. We love you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.